a wonderful thing to look at. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Tonight we conclude our series of reflections on the discovery and the building up of our interior lives, all during Lent, mostly on Wednesday evenings, but also on Sundays to some degree too. We've taken the opportunity during this time to concentrate on a reflection on the interior life. Many times over the years, I and through centuries, other priests and others who preach for Lent and all that, we recount many of the sufferings of Jesus, the reminder for us of our sins, and those are all well and good. But like I said from the very start of this, that if we don't have the intention, the desire to build up a spiritual life within us, to live with God and for God in us by sanctifying grace, then any reflection upon the sufferings of Jesus for us, any thoughts that he died and all the things that he went through, any discussion of the horrors of mortal sin, the loss of sanctifying grace, just goes away. Because until we have an appreciation for sanctifying grace, until we have a hatred for sin, a desire to practice virtue, until that becomes stronger within us, which are all the things necessary just to begin the interior life, then we won't have an interior life. We'll just go from confession to confession, making points of sin and thinking I can just go and get forgiven and oops, I did this, and go to confession again and oops, I did that. Maybe the purpose of amendment is as strong as it should be. Maybe it's there, but we have a weak will. Whatever it might be, until the reflection comes that I'm here to live for the all-holy God who by sanctifying grace lives in me. And so I can't live a contradiction in my life of saying God is in me by sanctifying grace. God lives in here. And I'm going to go ahead and willfully sin against him because this demands a great spirit of faith we talked about last Wednesday. Belief that God is here. God's here whether we believe it or not, but we have to act that way. Our interior life is going to be based upon that point of faith, that sanctifying grace, the greatest treasure God can give you and I after receiving him in Holy Communion, the greatest treasure we can possess, the life of God within us, that no other creature, no animal save the angels themselves, no other creature made by God has this gift from God. And then to walk away from it so quickly, so easily, because of sin. Again, I just thought this year we'll focus on the point of the interior life, the importance of it, and the desire to strive to build up our interior life stronger day by day, so that the stronger our interior life becomes, then our resistance to sin, our desire to practice virtue, our desire to live for God, our desire to say, I am a child of God by baptism, and I'm going to live that way. Every day, every minute of my life, I'm going to do that. It's the great challenge set before all of us. We become children of God, heirs of heaven. Heaven is our eternal home. We have it by inheritance, but we can lose that inheritance by our own fault. We are children of God, and we should act that way, worthy of that great name, worthy of that inheritance. And the deeper our interior life is, the better we will live as children of God, the better we understand what it means that heaven is our goal, our eternal goal. Nothing but nothing on this earth compares to that. The loss of it in any way is a greater loss than any financial loss that could have happened over the past year in the economic crisis. Finances can be regained. Virtue cannot. Not once one has mortal sin unless one goes to confession. But even then there's a weakness there. A weakness that it takes strength to overcome. That strength of living for God better and better day by day. When we speak of tonight as being the conclusion of our reflections on the interior life, don't think by any means I've exhausted everything possible to speak about for the interior life, how to advance it in our lives, how to keep it strong, how to practice virtue, how to live for God and love God. I haven't. There are so many, many, many things to reflect upon. The imitation of Christ, just the constant reflection upon it. I've held it up to you several times and many times over the years. as a point of important reflection, this small book. There are so many things contained within the pages of this small book that help us to better understand what the interior life is all about and to live it. And we can never say we finished this book, because you'll find that if once you've gone through the entire thing prayerfully, reflectively, and go back through it again, wow, there's new things here I didn't see before. That's because my soul is becoming more, to use the words of today, in tune with God. Like a tuning fork, you know, just thing there, and just that music, little tone sings out. My soul now sings out in that tomb of grace and the love of God and God's life within me. And the more that part of my soul is in tune, if you will, the better my song to God. And the better I understand things more and more. And things I may have read a year ago or so now mean that much more to me in every way. This is why on Sunday I said, thank God we have the church that brings to us these great mysteries of Holy Week, that we can reflect upon them every year. Year by year, it might seem, gosh, we're just reading the same masses and going through the same liturgy, and the servers are doing the same thing, and Father's doing the same thing at the altar and so forth. But if we are advancing day by day in grace toward God, if our interior life is building up more and more, then we find out what St. Paul said about Jesus Christ and about God himself in heaven, a beauty ever ancient and ever new. What St. Paul also said about Jesus himself, Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and the same forever. I learn more about him. I appreciate more. By the grace of God, I understand things a bit better. The mysteries of Mass, the mysteries of the very things, penetrate into me more and more. I find that this growth in the interior life is not something I can just reflect upon for a few weeks during Lent and say, I've learned everything. We're fooling ourselves if that's what we think. That's not how the saints were. The saints went from grace to grace to grace and built and built and built upon it. Closer and closer they came to the love of God, almost to the point that they were living heaven while they were here on earth, although there's still the sufferings and trials of earth. Our Blessed Mother, it is said of her that she built upon her grace and grace and grace. That is why she is the holiest of all creatures, having no sin at all. Every grace that came, she used and used it well, built upon that to deepen her love for God. With sanctifying grace that was in her soul from the very beginning, that just grew, use a mathematical term, exponentially. You can't even multiply it out if we wanted to use mathematical terms of today. The depth of grace in Mary's soul. So it just shows that although we are finite creatures, the path laid before us to grow in the grace of God is nearly infinite, both the infinite God that we're contemplating, but it's something that we can never, ever say we've done enough, that we've reached all the heights we need to do. The day we say that, we're fooling ourselves because we haven't reached those heights yet. Lent may be an easy time for us to concentrate on these things like we've done, easy because it's part of our reflections for Lent. The sacrifices, the extra things that we do during Lent, all help to keep our soul focused in certain points. And so it just becomes easier to think of these things, of the growth of the interior life, about the points of prayer, meditation, practice the presence of God, being careful about distractions, hatred of sin, the practice of virtue. These and many other things, it's easier to reflect upon them and maybe even put them into practice because of this time. But you know, if you and I know anything about ourselves, which is where we started weeks ago, that the first thing you and I needed to do if we were going to even make any progress at all, even in a minute manner, in our interior life is to first of all know ourselves. The saints knew. St. Augustine, it's his important prayer that's handed down to us all these centuries. Lord, know myself so that I may know thee. I need to know who I am and what I am. Not the way I think I am, not the way I fool myself into thinking the way that I am, but dear God, show me who I am before thee. What is my soul like? Am I a hypocrite before thee? Can I make better efforts? Yes, I could. What are my weaknesses? What are my strengths? What are my desires? Are they good and holy? Do I desire to be holy? Do I want to strengthen my will? And so many different things. In the spiritual life, that's where we get to know ourselves and who we are and be honest about those things with God. And don't walk around fooling ourselves. I can put myself in this occasion of sin. I'm this high of a saint right now. Father has said these things. They all apply to me. Yes, I meditate. Yes, I practice the presence of God. God lives in me, and I know that. And I'm such a wonderful person. Pat, pat, pat my best self on the back. Boy, that kind of presumption and pride takes us away. And until we have come to a greater knowledge of ourselves to know that we really are that kind of a prideful person, that we really take an honest look at ourselves as God sees us, the way God sees us, and we pray for that knowledge of self better and better every day, then advancement in virtue goes nowhere. Because every time we try to advance, we'll go backwards simply because we're fooling ourselves. I think I can put myself into this occasion of sin. Watch this thing, be around these people, talk about these things, go to the internet in this particular area, have idle time and not care, let my mind just daydream into dangerous areas. Oh, no, 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 I'm too holy. It won't hurt me. I'll stop before it ever goes too far. Until we crash spiritually because we fooled ourselves. That knowledge of self is so important. And so if we have this knowledge of self, this is where I'm going with all this, that as we come to this easier time during Lent to reflect upon these points, when we start to look to next week, the week after Easter, and then the next week after that, and the next week after that, we won't have these Wednesday sermons to reflect upon anymore. Kind of give us a little boost on the part of the spiritual life we need. We won't be reflecting on those particular subjects on Sundays even, as we did during the Lenten season. If I'm honest with myself, what's going to help me to stay on that path of growth in virtue instead of going backwards? If I'm honest myself, maybe I can come to this point. Maybe I can go to confession, make good resolutions, strong resolutions. I'm going to love and serve God. 3-4 days later, usually no more than that, things start to get tempted. It's the gospel of a few Sundays ago. The devil has left the soul. It's bright and clean and well swept. But there's still that desire, that concupiscence, it's called. That point of curiosity about sin. We let the devil come back in, and he brings in 7 of his buddies, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And that's just after 3 or 4 days. What happens if this goes on for 1 week or 2 weeks or 3 or 4? Where will we be? Maybe we won't be at the point of mortal sin, but maybe we're compounding venial sins and we don't care. Maybe we're just building them up day by day, more and more, and it gets worse within our hearts and souls. And it's terrible for us. So I bring up all this is, what are we going to do? What will we do next week? That if I'm determined right now, from all I've heard during Lent, from all I've reflected upon, the benefit I felt in my heart and soul, the peace that is there that nobody else can give, the strength of soul that I've received these past few weeks to live for God. But if I know myself, I'm so weak that if I don't do something right now to keep this alive, I'm going to fail. And then fail miserably. It's that one devil with 7 buddies who will bring along some of their own friends. And truly, the last state of that man is worse than the first. We should have known ourselves better, made plans for the future. But instead, like so many people always do, they'll come all the way to the end and say, oh, now what do I do? What do I do next? I haven't thought of anything. Gee, what is going to go on here now? And then 3 or 4 days into this, it's harder than I thought. I can't do this. Yes, we can. So many things that we brought before us to meet these challenges, spiritual challenges of our day, that will come up for all of us every day. They will come up. They'll become stronger because the devil wants us to become enemies of God. The devil wants to take our souls. We ourselves have weaknesses from our past sins And unless we've developed a hatred for sin, those weaknesses become so strong within us, we'll fall right back into sin and not care. What am I going to do? We proposed some things over the past few weeks, how to build up this interior life. Meditation, last week, the practice of the presence of God. That God is right here among me, and is by his providence, he guides me in every way, keeping my mind and heart focused upon God. As I say today, keeping your head in the game. Keeping the focus here on God and the things of God. Gosh, I can do this if I but keep that focus. Oh, but it's so hard, Father. It was easier during Lent. Easier to do these things. I don't care. Life is going to be a struggle. And we can't wimp out on it right now. From the very beginning, I said, if we're going to be saints, if we're going to build up a strong interior life, this is not for wimps. If you are somebody who was given over to mortal sin, you won't understand this. You'll just keep falling into mortal sin. The life of the interior is built upon the desire to love and serve God, a hatred for sin, a desire to practice virtue, to live for him better and better each day. That takes strength, because the challenges of each day must be met each day, not say, I can just let it go for one day and I'll pick it up the next one. We're fooling ourselves. That's why that knowledge of self is so important. Because I know the one day I give in and fail, and I'll just make an excuse to do the next day, and then the next, and then the next. And oops, Father, I'm sorry for my sins. I don't just know how this happened. It's all because we didn't care to know about ourselves. All because we didn't try to put into practice all the things that we can to keep our interior life on this point of focus, to meet the challenges of this day, to have a living faith, as we talked about, a living faith, than a desire that is from the will. I will do this. I will live for God. And I'll meet the challenges of every day and not let them overcome me, but I will overcome them by the grace of God. I want to propose one final means that we can use all the time. The practice presence of God, growing the spirit of faith, meditation, prayer, developing a hatred for sin, developing a love and desire for virtue, developing a love for sanctifying grace in my soul, and that is the greatest gift that anyone can ever possess in this life. It separates the sinner from the saint. There's one more thing that will help. And it can help me point this particular point of focus. Now, all the things I've suggested here and brought up as means that will help to build up interior life, all these things can be practiced each day. They're not that hard to bring in as part of the things that we will accomplish each day. Tonight, I want to talk about another means that's right at our disposal to grow in the interior life, and that's to develop a liturgical life. Sunday, I spoke a bit about the liturgy of the church, but brought it back just to the one point of the symbolisms that the church uses for us at this time. That if we have been successful in growing in faith and growing our interior life, the symbolisms that I outlined in that insert in the Sunday bulletin will really help to reflect upon and come to each of the mysteries of the celebrations of the ceremonies of Holy Week, looking for these symbolisms, trying to understand them better and better, and make them part of my life, because that's where my growth comes from. That shows that I have faith when I can take this symbolism and make it real. That's all part of living the liturgical life, but there's more to it. See, what we need to be able to do in this liturgical life of the church is to be able to go from season to season, Advent through Epiphany, from Septuagesima to Lent to Easter to Pentecost, and the time after Pentecost, right back to Advent. But it's not just season by season, but also the various times, the feast days that occur at various points that are there. These are all part of the sacred liturgy. To really enter into a spirit at that season, at that day. So that if in my mind and heart, for example, that I start to say, I'm in now in the Easter season after Lent. I have 6 weeks here before Pentecost to pray for the annual remembrance, the coming of the Holy Ghost. Jesus has risen. And he has risen in my soul also by grace. I need to live the resurrected life, which means one who believes in Jesus who has risen, risen past sin, put to death sin. I too will put it to death and live that way. That's the determinations of heart and soul. That's what I bring into my heart during the Easter season. This is what I bring to me, and this is how I start to live for God. The interior life means so much more, and each liturgical season brings with it those affirmations of strength that help to develop the interior life, the spiritual life within me, to deepen my love for God, my desire to practice virtue, the better knowledge of myself, growth for God, live as his child, know that my inheritance is in heaven. Just living that idea, that if Lent was my penitential life to make up for my sins, then at Easter I rose from the depth, from the grave of my sins. I rose up with Christ to a new life of grace. St. Paul reminds me of that in the epistle. The church brings that to me. I must live a resurrected life, a changed life every day. And never forget, day by day by day, I'm in the Easter season. I'm in this season of life to raise my heart and mind and soul to God. I have risen up above sin and self. I'm here to live for God. That's what makes changes. This is what we mean by living the liturgical life of the church. But, you know, there's more to it. The liturgy is more than just ceremonies, you know, done in a church building by men and servers up here on this side of the communion rail. Yes, they're usually performed in Latin, and you follow missals and read some prayers and go through them. Our first understanding of what the sacred liturgy is, it's a public act of worship. It's not private prayers. It's public act. It's because you and I, as creatures of God, must give back to God public acts of prayer. It is not sufficient, like many of the Protestants say, just to worship God in my own heart and say that I've worshiped him. It's not. God created me as a social being, meaning that I live with other human beings. As such, then, God must also be honored in spirit and in truth. It must also be honored in the spirit of our souls, but also publicly. We must give testimony among men, with men, to God and worship him in that way. If we fail to do this, we're failing to worship God. No matter how much I say, in my heart, I worship him. In my heart, I commune with him. I don't need to go to a church. Well, when Christ established a church and gave to that church the power to erect in it certain ceremonies, ceremonies that we know are true and real, that there's no error in them, because the Holy Ghost guides that church, that we can pray those ceremonies, follow them directly, make them a part of my life. I can have every confidence in them, every strength of soul as I follow them step by step, day by day. Then I know this is where my growth in heart and soul comes from. Because now I am worshiping God in his church in this public manner, in the way that God wants me to worship him. All these other things, all these other ways of these other churches of saying they worship God, we can say with King David from the Psalms, it is the worship of the Gentiles, the worship of the devils. Strong words. But what King David means, what I mean by it, is if it is not the worship that God has given to us, it is not pleasing to him. I don't care what it is. I don't want to say, I'll sing the glory of God and Jesus and all these things. Doesn't matter. Our Lord warns us in the Gospel of St. Matthew when he tells us about what will happen at the end of the world. People will say, Lord, Lord, I did these things in my name. Isn't that good enough? And he says, no. Amen, I say to you, I know you not. Wow. Because you did not worship with my church. You did not worship under the Holy Ghost in the church I had founded. In the public ministrations, I gave the authority of that church to make, to worship me in truth with no mixture of error. To give to me a way to worship that helps me to formulate in my private prayers how to pray. So many times we'll pray our own prayers, and many times I think we say a bunch of words, but we don't often pray in the way that we should, or forgetting things that we should bring back up before God. But we see in the prayers of the church both those things that we need to pray for, all the masses, all the prayers, the different things that go on, all the prayers of the colics and every other prayer that comes up in that teaches us all the prayers, all the need things we need to pray for. But besides what we need to pray for, but how to word those prayers so that when we pray in private, when we start to use our own words, we understand a formula so we don't forget everything. So that I'll ask for this intention, this important thing for this person. This person is really sick. Dear God, help him. But I end that prayer through Jesus Christ, our Lord, recognizing that I am submitting myself to God if he wishes that intention to be granted, and also fulfilling what Christ taught me in the scriptures. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, it will be granted to you. You have not because you have asked not, as you should. Ask and you should, our Lord says, and your joy will be full. The Mass, the liturgy, teaches us how to pray, the formula, what to bring to our prayers, so that when we do pray, we pray in the proper manner. Private prayer is important. Don't be wrong, it really is. But public prayer is more important because I must give to God that public worship. The sacred liturgy, like I said, is the public prayer for God. But the liturgy also has, if you want to consider it like a creature, it also has a soul, let's call it that. It's something that's invisible in it, and it's because it's something that's often ignored. This soul of the liturgy, if you will, and I'm just using that as an analogous term, just it's an analogy. The Mass doesn't have a soul of itself, you know, but I'm giving an analogy here so we can understand the depth of liturgical practice. That it's not just what we see on the outside, but there's more within it, if we care to dig in, if you will, and make it a part of our lives. This soul is often ignored because it's invisible. This soul has the power of glorifying God and sanctifying men. So it's not just actions given up toward God, public actions, holy actions given to God, intended to worship him in public, but from the very soul of it, from its very depths, these liturgical practices are there for us to give glory to God, which after all is the only reason why we're here. Well, the next reason is to save our souls. And those things, both of those things are accomplished when we pray the liturgy as we should. It is a source of grace and instruction, but only to those who know how to profit by them. For people who come to Mass on Sunday, even through the week, but mostly on Sunday, if I don't go, it's a mortal sin. And so you see them, they're walking to church like a ball and chain. I'll go sit down. Oh, I better genuflect here first. Okay, I'll genuflect. I'll go into my pew here. Oh, boy, I don't know what to do. I'll read this book and follow along. Oh, better time to stand up. Oh, time to sit down. Oh, everybody else is kneeling. I better do that too. Out I go and leave. Because all I've thought about while I'm at Mass is what I'm going to do for the rest of the day. Being here is not enough. Those who learn, who know when they come how to pray, who understand that there is grace and instruction in every prayer, every action that takes place, and tries to study into it more and more, those are the only ones who profit by those graces. There are graces for everyone who is present for Holy Mass, but not everyone profits the same. Here's an example. The Holy Sacrifice, the Mass, is an external rite, like we know. It's just prayers on the external. We see all the ceremonies going on. And glory is given to God. And as the Catechism reminds us, the sacrifice of Calvary, of Jesus dying on the cross, is renewed in an unbloody manner at every Mass. However, only those who assist at Mass, assist, that's the word Pope Pius XII uses in Mediator Dei. It's the word Pope Pius X uses in trying to get Catholics to understand, up until this point, the liturgy has been there and people have not profited by it. From here on, he says, we have to learn to be active, to participate, not the way the Novus Ordo people do it. Their action is to jump up and down, shaking others' hands and do all this kind of stuff. That kind of activity is distracting. Active means as I join my heart, my soul, my desires, my worship with the priest at the altar and offer Jesus up in sacrifice as my sacrifice. If I don't do that, then I'm just sitting there through Mass. I may have fulfilled the purpose, I didn't sin, but I get no profit. There's nothing good coming to me. And you start to wonder and walk away from Mass, and after a few hours, you get either so distracted, can't think, gee, what was it Father said? It was a great sermon today, Father. I just can't remember what you said. It's all because coming to Mass, the desire to assist at Mass wasn't there, to follow the prayers, to reflect upon the prayers, the scripture readings that take place. By doing that, it increases in us this true devotion toward God. It helps even forgive venial sins. It takes away time in purgatory for us. That's some of the very graces that you and I can gain when we come to Mass in a real manner, reflecting on everything that's going on here. We have to learn how to combine the external prayers of what we see with meditation and private prayer. This is important here. We read the prayers of the Mass, or maybe we read some of the prayers of the day, the Mass of that day. And there's some thoughts in there that carry my heart up toward God. That's good. That's what it's supposed to do. And then after that little gem has kind of passed away up to God, then I continue on with the prayers of Mass, and another thought comes to my mind, raising my heart and mind and soul toward God. That's prayer. That's what the Mass is supposed to do for us. I'm not being distracted that way. Distraction is thinking about what's going to go on the rest of the day. Gee, that person, the way they're dressed, they shouldn't be that way. How come he's here? Don't they go to the 10:30 Mass, 10:45 Mass? How come they're here right now? That's distraction that's sinful. I'm talking about meditation and prayer. That external worship leads me to meditation on the things that are there before me to raise me up toward God. This is why Bossuet, he was a great liturgist, I think from the 17th century. Anyway, he said, the pure and loving soul finds in this way of coming and assisting at Mass, together with heavenly delights, a solid food and a constant renewal of fervor. Renewal of fervor, that's what I was talking about early on. When we don't have these times to come together to reflect, the times during Lent to think about these things, just what Lent means and the graces that come uniquely for this season. Every time I come to assist, take part in Mass, become a part of it here. The Mass for me is something that is real and is living. This is my sacrifice, my worship. I'm going to make it right. I'm not going to be distracted looking around. I'm not going to get all there yawning because it's so boring to be here. Now, if I'm here for the presence of God, thinking of the things of God, I'm ready to love and serve him. Nothing boring in any of that. Let's take, for example, tonight's Mass. Let me do a little aside. Okay, this is the Wednesday of Holy Week. I don't know if you've ever noticed, it's one of these liturgical things that every now and then you just kind of be back, because you know, the liturgy is so much a part of the life for clerics that the liturgy means everything to it. And I'm not saying that lay people can't think of this, but I just wonder if you've ever noticed that Wednesdays has something special in the church, or something about Wednesdays. I don't think I'll ever find the full answer to it. Can I ask God in heaven? Because it's something about it. But on Wednesdays through the year, the church does special things that she doesn't do on other days too, other pints of reflection, different things that take place. And in this particular case, the Wednesday of Holy Week, there's two lessons for us. Both come from Isaiah. And then the gospel according to St. Luke. The God, say our Lord's Passion, as St. Luke records it for us. Now, as we're going along through the Mass, following the prayers and things like that, the various reflections that come to us can help us to raise our heart and soul to God. Let me just give you some examples of how it can be done. This is not sinful distraction. This is the way you and I should pray at the Mass all the time so that we can profit by all of its graces. For example, when the first lesson from Isaiah was read tonight, did you just read the words? You just open up your missal and follow along with the English words and say, oh, this is here, whatever? Or did you go into a little deeper into what Isaiah is speaking of here? Isaiah is the prophet he's called the fifth evangelist because he speaks about the coming of the Messiah in ways that the evangelists who actually saw him, it's like Isaiah did see him, but God did open up to him understanding and prophecy, how to write about the Messiah so that in future years when people see these things fulfilled, they know this man is the Messiah. Isaiah foretold many things about Jesus, but mostly about his sufferings. In this one particular case, he says, asking of Jesus, it's like he sees him, and he says, "Why is thy apparel red?" Remember reading those words in the first lesson tonight? We're asking Jesus, "Why? Why is thy apparel red? Why is it?" And he answers, "I have trodden the winepress alone. Nobody's coming with me. And of the wine and of the Gentiles, there is not a man with me. I have trampled on them in my indignation, have trodden them down in my wrath, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance is as my heart, the year of my redemption is come. I've looked about, and there was none to help." Did you read those words? Did you think about that? Did you rise up and say, "Jesus, I am here to help. I am here. I hear these words of prophecy. I love thee. I am here to help. I promise thee no more sins. No more sins. I am here to help. I sought, and there was none to give me aid. And if my own arm has saved for me, and my indignation itself hath helped me, and I have trodden down the people in my wrath, and have made them drunk in my indignation, and have brought down their strength to the earth, I will remember the tender mercies of the Lord, the praise of the Lord, for all the things that the Lord our God hath bestowed upon us." Wow, powerful thoughts. Let's go to the next lesson. If you think these were powerful, these are most so. What Isaiah identified in Jesus' suffering in the second lesson is as if Jesus himself is fully speaking. And the church uses this section starting out in this one point that is just one of the most striking parts of Isaiah's prophecy, of Isaiah's writings, and it hits us flat in the face as we start the second lesson. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Who will believe us? Isaiah is saying. Who will believe us when we say the Messiah is going to suffer like this? We think the Messiah is going to be a king who will rule over every nation and trample down all the Gentiles of the earth and make everything nice and sweet and kind again and put all sinners to naught. Who will believe our report? "And he shall grow up." Now Isaiah is starting to tell us about the Messiah. "And he shall grow up as a tender plant before him, and as a root out of a thirsty ground." Now think of him suffering. Think of him. You've seen pictures of it. You've seen pictures of him, holy cards. I even have the picture of the Sunday bulletin with him. Think of these words. "There is no beauty in him, no comeliness. And we have seen him, and there is no sightliness that we should be desirous of him. He was despised, the most abject of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with infirmity. And his look was as it was hidden and despised, whereupon we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our infirmities and hath carried our sorrows. And we have thought him as it were a leper and as one struck by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our iniquities. He was bruised for our sins. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his bruises we are healed." Did you read those words tonight? Did it just go right by you and not think of the meaning here of these words? I hope from this point on, not just the readings here for these next few days of Holy Week, but every time you come to Mass, you will reflect upon what is being read, not just go through. And the words of Mass that come to us every day won't be everyday occurrences for you. Just think of those. "All we are like sheep who have gone astray. Everyone has turned aside into his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was offered because it was his own will. We think of that. He was offered back to his Almighty Father because it was his own will that it should be that way. His own will that he should suffer. He shall be led as a sheep to the slaughter and shall be dumb as a lamb before the shearer. He shall not open his mouth. He was taken away from distress and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? Because he is cut off from the land of the living, for the wickedness of my people have I struck him. It just gets deeper and deeper. And that's where we come back to this point of what Isaiah said from the beginning. Who can believe this? The Messiah, the Redeemer, the promised one of God. It's going to go through this. And the Lord was pleased to bruise him in infirmity. If he shall lay down his life for sin, he shall see a long-lived seed, and the will of the Lord shall be prosperous in his hand. Because his soul hath labored, he shall see and be fulfilled. By his knowledge shall this my just servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I distribute to him very many. He shall divide the spoils of the strong, because he hath delivered his soul unto death, and was reputed with the wicked, and hath borne the sins of many, and hath prayed for their transgressions. Wow. Powerful thoughts. Just those things alone should carry us over these next few days. Every time we think of Jesus suffering, it was foretold years and years before he was alive. So that when we saw this man suffering in this way, among all the other prophecies, we could look at these and say, as the centurion said on the hill of Calvary, truly, this man is the Son of God. Truly, we could leave from Mass, our hearts changed, because just a few reflections from these readings would change us. This is what it means to live the liturgical life. To not let words at Mass just go by as words. To let our souls be distracted. But not to pause and to reflect upon them, to think upon them. I even talk about the gospel today as a passion gospel. The interesting thing about St. Luke's gospel, there's some unique things that St. Luke brings up that are different from some of the other evangelists. That's why it's so important. It's so wonderful the church gives us all four passion gospels all through this week. So we get the whole range of thought of what it is that Jesus did and suffered for our salvation. But today there's a unique thought, and there's just one thing. Let me just draw one thing from you that's not found in the other evangelists. But it gives an indication about human nature, and it goes back to the point I was making earlier today about having a knowledge of self. At one point in the gospel for this evening, St. John gives us a picture of Herod. Pilate found out that Jesus was from Galilee. He's from Galilee. There's my way out. Herod is visiting here right now for the holy days, for the Passover. I will send him to him, to Herod. Let Herod judge him, and everything is fine. But look what happens, as St. Luke records. Look what happens when Jesus goes to Herod. Herod is all excited because he's heard of all the miracles that Jesus has done. And now he has the opportunity to have Jesus in front of him. This is wonderful. Show me some miracles, Jesus. This is what he's asking. Show me some miracles. And Jesus does and says nothing. The scribes and Pharisees start to heap abuses upon Jesus. Call him every kind of sinner, blasphemer, everything else you can think of. Words that you would start crying if they were said of you. And Jesus remains silent. He wouldn't speak to Herod because Herod was a sinner while he ruled. He had a wife that was not his own. Jesus wouldn't speak to him. He ruled not. He was supposed to be a believer, supposed to be a Jew. But such a public sinner, why would God speak to him, give him that favor? Herod got so angry, he sent him back with the soldiers of his own court, put on a white robe. The white robe, in that instance, is a robe of a fool. Someone who's shamed. And everyone should laugh and throw stones at this man. And that's what Herod did. Don't we do that too? Are we not looking for Jesus only for some miracle? Lord, do this. I need this. I need it now. But to pray, to reflect upon him. Now, it's like the Gospel of Monday of Holy Week. If you had a chance to read it and follow it, you know, this is what it means to live a liturgical life. We don't let a day go by. Even if I can't come to Mass, I'll read the Epistle and Gospel, make a spiritual communion, try to make those points of the liturgy my life too. Make it a living liturgy every day, even if I can't come to Mass. I unite with the Mass being offered. I follow it in this way. And my soul stays strong and alive. In the Gospel of Monday, we read about Lazarus having been risen from the tomb, and Jesus is in Bethania there. And people were coming to visit at Bethania in the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And St. John, when he wrote that Gospel, something must have stung him in his heart. All those years later, when he wrote that Gospel, many, many years after this event took place, because he writes of it as if it was taking place even right now, because he could see it in the hearts of men. There were many people who came to the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus for Jesus. Oh, yeah, that was nice to see him. But most of them came to see Lazarus, who had been risen from the dead. The neat, wonderful thing. Oh, this boy, this emotional thing. I'm coming to see this emotional part. Make my faith based on this emotion that I can see. And then when I go home and the emotion is gone from me, then my faith disappears. This is why people are so weak in their faith, with the interior